We continue this morning in our series through 1 Peter that we have called Exiles, and this really is a hinge point in Peter's letter. For the first chapter and a half, he has spent time helping the people understand who they are, and it will culminate in the couple of verses that we're going to look at today. And the next week, Peter will start asking questions about what it means to live that life out in very practical ways. We're going to start dealing with questions like how do we live under the authorities in this world? How do we live as families together? What does it look like to live as the church? All of these things are going to be asked in the rest of 1 Peter. But before Peter takes time to tell people how they're supposed to live, he has emphasized for quite a few sermons now, I think this is sermon 6 in our series, who we are in Christ as exiles, what that actually means practically and how we live that out. So we are going to turn together to 1 Peter chapter 2. We are looking at verses 9 and 10 together, but I'm going to go ahead and read this entire section. You'll know from last week that this is really kind of the second part of our sermon today. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4, sets up 9 and 10. So we're going to look at the whole thing, and then during the sermon, I'm going to just lean us in to verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, would your spirit be at work in us? As we learn, as we are reminded who we are as the people of God, we pray that you would bind us closer together with one another. Remind us of the miracle of our salvation. Remind us of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that has made us a people. And God, would we not walk away from this place unchanged this morning? Continue that work of transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. Give us ears that are able to hear, hearts willing to obey your word. Speak to us through the scriptures, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the best lines ever written in a movie comes from a children's film that's about to celebrate its 30th anniversary next year. To infinity and beyond. I love that line. It is one of the ultimate lines in all of film because it perfectly describes the character Buzz Lightyear. If it's been a while since you've seen Toy Story, the movie is about these toys who, when the kids leave the room, they come to life and they have their own lives together. And anytime the kids come back in, they fall down, play dead, because they know they are toys. And then Buzz Lightyear is introduced, and he is unconvinced that he is a toy. He believes he is the real character, Buzz Lightyear, who is on a mission to conquer Emperor Zurg and save the world. And the catchphrase of Buzz Lightyear is, "To infinity and beyond." It is the ultimate courageous cry, and it is completely nonsensical. It means nothing. That's why I love the line so much. It's full bravery and no knowledge, all wrapped into one line. Think about it. there was nothing beyond infinity. That's an impossibility, right? So infinity and beyond makes no sense. You can't go to infinity and beyond. And for that word and doesn't even make sense in that phrase. Infinity is not a place you can go to. It's a thing that is. So to go to infinity and then to try and go beyond it is completely nonsensical. Buzz Lightyear has no idea what he's talking about. And yet he is courageously, boldly going to go into absurdity, I guess. It's the beautiful picture of a character who doesn't realize who he really is. He is a toy whose design is to be played with by a child. He has this vision of grandeur, but it's not a vision that makes any sense whatsoever. It's a life's motto of someone who is brave yet clueless. And it's something that I have in the back of my mind as Dave and I and the elders and the staff, we have conversations about where are we going as a church? What is the future of First Presbyterian Church? What is God leading us into? And that's going to be a long conversation. I have no announcements for you today. We are wrestling, we are thinking, we are praying, we are seeking the Lord. Where are you leading us as a church? But what we don't want to do is we don't want to come up with some sort of a vision statement or some sort of a mission that is all bravery and zero clue, like Buzz Lightyear. We want to be a church that is defined by who God is calling us to be, not who we think we ought to be, not who we want to be, but who is God calling us to be. It helps us to avoid that Buzz Lightyear trap. How do we take the best of what it means to be First Pres, and how do we amplify that into the future? I don't have an answer for that right now, but those are the questions we're asking. And thankfully, we don't have to come up with this from scratch. We're not dreaming something up in a bubble. We have the history, the traditions, the stories, the legacy of the First Pres family to build on, and we also have a theological heritage and a denominational home that can help point us forward in a good trajectory. And ultimately, we have the scriptures. We have the Bible. The Bible has to, in every way, point us forward. Whoever we are and whatever we're going to be as a church must be ground rooted in the scriptures. Otherwise, we're just making things up as we go. So in order to rightly define who we're going to be as a church, then we have to define our purpose and our mission. And what we're going to focus on today is our purpose. Your purpose and your mission also bring your identity into view. So that's another thing we're going to look at. Purpose and identity. Who are we and why do we exist? Why are we here? Every establishment has a purpose. Restaurants, for example, they all have a purpose. Since I've moved to Bakersfield, I have had more conversations than I thought I would ever have about restaurants. People in Bakersfield love restaurants, man, which is great because I do too. I love restaurants. I love going to different kinds of restaurants, different styles of food. I like going to restaurants with people who then begin to talk about restaurants while we're in a restaurant. It's amazing. I've always enjoyed, not always enjoyed, but I've grown to really enjoy exploring different kinds of cuisine, different cooking styles, different flavors from around the world. I love to explore and experiment with food, and every single restaurant in the world is a little different. Everything's unique. You'll never find two restaurants that are the same. Even within a chain, there'll be something a little different here or there. And yet at the exact same time, every single restaurant is exactly the same. They have one purpose. They serve food. That's it. That's what a restaurant does. It serves food. If you go to a restaurant and it doesn't serve you food, you haven't walked into a restaurant, you've walked into a department store. Restaurants' entire reason for existence is to give you food. That's its purpose. It's the entire enterprise boiled down to its simplest essence. There are varieties, different kinds of dining, but at its root, a restaurant, its very purpose is to give you food. So, at our root as a church, what is our purpose? Why do we exist? It's found in today's passage. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. We're going to look at those later. That you may declare the purposes of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Did you notice there the church's purpose statement? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is the church's purpose statement. It does not matter what flavor of church you are. You can be Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian. It does not matter. The entire reason that God has put a church on this earth is to worship him. That is our primary purpose across the board. Our reason for existence is the right worship of God. It is our purpose. Now you might be thinking, I thought our purpose was to reach the lost. That's our mission. Our mission is to carry out the Great Commission, to go and baptize, to lead people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But then we bring those people that we've led to the faith into worship, because the whole purpose is worship. That's why we exist. That's why you're here. Yes, you get to see one another. Yes, you get to catch up. Yes, we get to do things as a church. There are lots of different things that we'll do, showing mercy to our city, sharing the gospel with our city, engaging with our community. We'll do all of those things, but everything will stem from this purpose, worship. We are to declare the praises of him. That's why we exist. And so my prayer for us as we come into this place week after week is that we will find our hearts enlarged towards Christ together. You know what that feels like? When you love somebody, a spouse or a sibling or a parent or a very good friend, and they walk in the room and you feel your heart extend towards them. It's an instinct. They walk in and your love for them pours out of you without you trying. It's just there. That is what we want in worship. Our hearts inflamed with love for Christ. That is our goal. That is our dream when we gather for worship. That is our very reason for existence. If we take our eyes off the ball, and if church becomes about other things and not about worship, then we have lost our very purpose for being. This is why we exist, that we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into wonderful light, which means that the saving work of Jesus Christ is at the center of this. Right at the center. He has saved us. We once were captive in our sin to darkness, and yet he rescues us. He leads us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and so we gather together and we praise him. We declare, this is what he's done for us. He saved us. So that means we don't come in here thumping our chests. We don't come in here saying, oh, look how awesome our church is. We come in here and say, we, apart from Christ, would be lost. We are needy sinners, but for the grace of Jesus Christ. And he has given it to us freely. Therefore, we together declare the praises of God. That's what our worship looks like. That's why the songs we sing matter. That's why the prayers we pray matter. We don't just sing anything up here. We are declaring the praises of a saving God. That's what we sing. That's what we hear from the Word. That is our purpose. The creation of the church stems all the way back to the creation of the people of God. We read about a little bit in Deuteronomy where he chose a people to be his vessel for worship in this world. And there's been a great expansion since the Old Testament times, where now the Gentiles are welcomed in. Praise be to God, I'm welcomed in, you're welcomed in. We are welcomed in that we might join in the people of God in worshiping together. But there is an origin story to this. The church has not always been. God created the church. There is an origin story, and that's found also in this passage. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the story of a God who takes wandering orphans and crafts them into a family together. That's a miracle. That we were all out wandering, just lost in our own lives, doing our own thing for our own sake, just for our own enjoyment. And yet Jesus got hold of us by his Spirit and said, you're not going to be alone anymore. I'm going to bring you into my family. I'm going to constitute you together as my family, as living stones built upon the living stone, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And he fashions us into a people, which means our salvation is not just first and foremost about my going to heaven instead of hell. But it is about my joining a people who are now the kingdom of God, and together we will have eternal life. And my personal relationship with Jesus Christ is now wedded to yours, which means it matters to me how you're doing in your walk with Christ, because we are a people. Once we weren't. Christianity is not an individualistic religion. Yes, we have an individual relationship with Jesus, but our individual relationship with Jesus, it flows out of the people of God being constituted in the blood of Jesus Christ. Together we have a relationship with God. Together we declare the praises of him who delivered us from darkness and brought us into his eternal light. You see, this is the work of God. He is constituting a people, which means this is the place. The church is the place where you belong. Where you're not alone. So no matter how the world treats you, you may feel completely alone out there. You may feel alone in your family. You may feel alone at your workplace. You may feel alone in a crowded room saying, I don't belong anywhere. And God says, you belong here. You are my people. This is the place you belong. That's why we call our membership class, You Belong. You have a people now. You don't have to go through this life alone. All of your triumphs can be shared. All of your burdens, all of your heartaches can be shared with the people of Jesus Christ, because you are no longer alone. You belong to Christ, and we belong to one another. We are a people of God who have received mercy. We had not yet received mercy before we came to Christ, and yet this constituting us together, this making us the people of God, that is a mercy shown to us by Christ. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Made a people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins washed away, eternal life guaranteed to us. We are now the people of God. But here's the question that immediately arises from that. What do the people of God look like? What do they look like? How can you tell that you've just walked into a room full of the people of God? Are they all exactly the same? Well, I think if we look around the room, we can say no. If you look around the world, you can definitely say no, we're not all alike. How do you know that you are here with the people of God? How do we identify? What are those markers? What is our identity? So, we know our purpose. Our purpose is to worship the risen Christ. And we know our identity is that we do that worshiping as the people of God. But what do we look like? How can you tell that this is the people of God? Well, here is an identity summary that is given to us in 1 Peter. I have it written wrong here. It's 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. This is how Peter sums up what it means to be the people of God. Here's not just an identity statement, you are the people of God, but some characteristics. Here are the different facets of what it means to be the people of God. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So what I'd like to do for the remainder of this sermon is just slowly walk through one by one these identity markers. What does it mean to be of the people? Well, you bear these identity markers. The first, you are a chosen people. A chosen people. There is a challenge anytime you translate from the original language of Greek into English. There's some words that just don't carry over as smoothly. And so translators, this is why we have so many different translations, translators are trying to figure out what's the best English word for this Greek word here. And the word people, it's true, that is a way that you can translate the Greek word. But the Greek word is genos. It's actually where we get the English word genealogy. So you could say you are a chosen genealogy. Or better, you're a chosen family. You're a chosen family. That family word, it doesn't go by itself. It's chosen family. And the word chosen, this is not the first time that Peter has used this in this chapter. You'll remember this from last week. In Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And that cornerstone, chosen cornerstone, is described as a living stone, and then all of us are called living stones built on that living stone. In other words, we take on the characteristics of Christ. But then, Peter says, that means that we are a chosen genos, a chosen genealogy, a chosen family, which means that just as God has chosen Christ, he has chosen us to be in Christ as God's family, and that family is a whole new humanity, a whole new kind of people. That as we come to Christ, we are fashioned to be like Christ, and we bear his genetic markers, his genetic code. There is like a spiritual gene pool out of which we have been born. It is that gene pool of Christ. We belong to him in a spiritual sense, genetically. We are his family. We are chosen in Christ. We are chosen in the chosen one, which means that all of us, regardless of what family we come from, regardless of what background, what nation, what ethnicity, what anything, all of us are bound together, united together in Christ as a new family. So when we talk about First Pres as a family, that's not just something to make us feel good. Say, oh, cool, I'm part of a family. No, this is directly from the Scriptures. In Christ, we are different now. We are made new. We have a new genetic code, spiritually speaking. We are a new people. This word is often also translated a new race. And the word race here isn't used the way that it normally is to distinguish between people groups. It's more technical than that. It's getting at the entirety of humanity, which is what Peter's trying to get at. Not different races, as we would say, but as the human race. And he's saying, now you are a chosen human race. You are a new human race. And if you'll remember from earlier in 1 Peter, this isn't new information because we've been told we've been born again. Over and over and over again, Peter's saying, you've been born again. You're spiritual children. You've been born again. You've experienced the new birth. You long for spiritual milk. That language of being a child born anew into a new family, all it's doing is culminating here. We're a new people fashioned from among the peoples. Here's where Karen Jobe, she's an amazing New Testament commentator. I've been using her work throughout this series. Here's what she says. Peter here makes the radical claim that those who believe in Jesus Christ, whether Jew, Gentile, Greek, Roman, Cappadocian, Bithynian, or whatever, though born from many races, constitute a new race of those who have been born again into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here is the foundational cure for the evils of racism in human society. The world has been trying to solve racism for generations. The answer to racism is the church. Because in the church, everyone from every corner of the globe finds equal need for Christ and then equal salvation in Christ and are constituted to be one new family. And in the family, nobody is better than anybody else. We are together, clinging to one another, needing one another, a chosen family. And this is how God has chosen to save the world. He saved the world through a people in the Old Testament, the Jewish people who would then give birth to a Messiah, and now in that Messiah, we all find salvation, a new family, a new race, a new people. This is how he redeems humanity, by creating a new genealogy for humanity that doesn't trace itself back to Adam and his sin any longer, but rather traces itself back to Jesus and his victory over sin and his resurrection from the grave. He is the fountain of our salvation. He, the fountain, the head of a new family constituted to worship him. We are a chosen people. We are also described as a royal priesthood. Here, Peter combines what is ordinarily kept separate. In the Old Testament, there were two different kinds of leaders. There were the civic leaders, the king, and then separate, there was the priest. In fact, if the king did what the priest was supposed to do, that king was often condemned. You weren't supposed to do. The king doesn't get to make the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Saul found that one out pretty quick in the Old Testament. There's story after story of kings who want to take hold of the priestly duty, and God says, no, 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 not for you. But then in Christ, something beautiful happens. We become a royal priesthood. Well, royalty language or kingly language is suddenly there. We are combined together. Not because we are kings and queens, but because we serve in a kingdom under a king, and we are a part of his family, that makes us royalty. One of the fun games that we can play in my family, because I am a Welsh citizen as well as an American citizen, you might know that about me. My mom was born in Cardiff, Wales, and came over to the States. She now lives in Wales. She's here visiting, but she's lives in Wales, which means I am a royal subject as well as an American citizen. The 4th of July is a very conflicted holiday for me. And there's a game that I think most British subjects play. How close are we to royalty? Where's the line? Do I end up somewhere in there? And my wife's side, she's got a lot of Welsh in her as well. On my wife's side, we do have a castle somewhere in Wales. It's pretty cool. Royalty is given by genealogy. You can't, even if you marry into the royal family, you're not really part of the royal family, right? You have to be born into the royal family. We have been born in Christ. We've been born again into a royal family who carry out the work of a priesthood, which we talked about a little bit last week, about how priests pray for one another and they worship. Prayer and worship are the primary works of the priest. And I encouraged us emphatically to pray for one another, and I still do. I hope that after the service today, there are pockets of people praying for one another. But there's another function that the priests would carry through prayer, and that is praying for the world. They prayed for the world. They spoke to God on behalf of the people of God. We, the people of God, perform a priesthood function. We speak to God on behalf of the world around us. We lift one another up in prayer, but there is also praying for the world that must take place. Praying for our city. Praying for the neighborhoods in Bakersfield. Praying for the people who are serving in Bakersfield. That is part of our function. We are a priesthood. Clement of Alexandria, he wrote in the second century, he said this, That we are a chosen people is clear enough, but Peter said that we are a royal priesthood because we have been called to share Christ's kingdom and we belong to him. There's our royalty. We are a priesthood because of the offering which is made in prayers and in the teachings by which souls which are offered to God are won. We are praying then for the salvation of the world. That's a big task. We are called as God's people to be praying for the salvation of the world. So often our prayers are so much smaller than that. But he calls us, pray, my people, for those around you that they might find salvation in Christ, for only in him is salvation available. We are a chosen people, we are a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation. Holy nation. Now, holy emphasizes not only the moral character of the people, but it also emphasizes the called outness of the people. We are called to be different, not the same. Holiness is about being set apart, which means as we are living in the world, we bear the mark of our baptism. We have the sign and seal of being a part of the people of God. That sign and seal, even though the water dries, is never washed away. We belong to Christ, we are part of his family, and we are set apart to be this way, which means we have a life that we're going to live in this world. And the word nation is also an important one that we don't want to misunderstand, because it can be somewhat misleading. We are a part of a kingdom. We are part of a kingdom that is not of this world. It's a spiritual, supernatural, already here in one respect, but not yet here in another respect, kingdom. That means that in this passage, and it's been twisted to try and mean something that it's not, this passage, in fact, no passage in all of Scripture would argue that we are to be fighting for some sort of earthly Christian nation. There are those in our corner of Christianity who would say, well, we want to rescue a particular nation. Sometimes it's the United States, sometimes it's others. There's a movement in Australia, there's movements in Europe. We want this to be a Christian nation on earth run by Christian laws. Now, I don't know if that's good or bad. When we've done it in the past, it hasn't worked out well. But I do know that that's not the call of this verse. The call of this verse is not to Christianize an earthly nation, but to exist as Christians within this nation, declaring the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation beyond the nations of this world. Every nation will fall. That's what Scripture teaches. But the kingdom will never fall. And so we don't lower our sights to try and Christianize an earthly nation, but rather we raise our eyes to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and we dedicate ourselves to that holy nation. The nation of the kingdom, a nation that exists among other nations. It's interesting that the word nation here isn't the word we would think of in the Greek for country. It's a different word. It's ethnos. We get the word ethnicity from this. We are called to be a holy ethnos. So now we have an added facet to what it means to be the people of God. You see, we are called out as a holy people, a new family, a new humanity even, but we live here in this world. So we don't just disappear into the ether when we become Christians. We live here, and we serve here, and we love here. We're called to love our neighbors, even to love our enemies. We do life here, but we do so as a distinct ethnos, as a holy people group, a holy ethnicity, if you will, among the other ethnicities in the world. So you see, we are not called to separate ourselves completely, but to be a separate people among the peoples, that we might declare the praises of him who has rescued us from darkness into marvelous light. Called to worship here among the people, not escape elsewhere. We are a holy nation, and finally, God's special possession. Jesus is called a chosen and precious cornerstone, and here we are called precious. We are the special possession of God. He looks on you with love. He says, you're mine. I love you. You belong to me. You belong to one another. You're mine. What amazing love to feel from God. What amazing love that he would look us even in our sin, even in the way that we often treat one another and say, I love you, you are mine. We belong to him, we have a home, we have a place. It's with Jesus and it's with one another. We are precious to God, so precious that the way that he claimed us as his special possession as he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. That he would die for you. That he would resurrect for you. What love. When we have that clear understanding of how God sees us, what else do we do but gather and worship him? You see, the purpose of the church is founded in the work of Jesus Christ. We declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He has done that for us. He has saved us. He has claimed us as his own. And it is our privilege, it is our joy to be the people of God who worship him in spirit and in truth. That is our purpose. And whatever we become as a church in the following years, whatever we strive towards, that is our North Star. That is our purpose. We are here to worship the risen Christ. Nothing else but that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've called us together to be this people, a people unimaginable in the world, a people from different places, different generations, different backgrounds, different experiences, different everything. You have called us to be your people, a special possession, a chosen family. Oh God, a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You have constituted us as this in Christ. Don't allow our eyes to drift anywhere else. Lord, would we be focused on you? For you have made us a people. Once we were not a people, now we're your people. Once we hadn't known mercy, but now we drink freely from the well of mercy. As we gather here week in, week out, would our hearts expand towards Christ? Would we love him more and more every time we gather? Would we spur one another on to the good work of worshiping you? Help us, Holy Spirit, to love Jesus as he is deserved to be loved. Help us to be truly the people of God. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go, when you go, would you go in the name of the Father, who is putting his people together every day by the power of the Spirit? Would you go in the power of the Holy Spirit, who opens your eyes to the mercies of Christ and declares that you belong? And would you go in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death and resurrection, his ascension, and one day his return, where he will come and gather all of his people, all of his family, and we will live in eternity with him. Amen and amen.
Amen.